Now, as we turn back again to Psalm 65, those of you who were here on the Lord's Day morning in time for the opening devotions will know that we sung this psalm. And it was while we sang the psalm that a verse jumped out, as it were, and laid hold upon me. And that verse is the verse 5 of this psalm, in which we read, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us." That's the part of the verse that I want us to consider this evening. God answers prayer. That's what we're told here. "Thou wilt answer us." It is good when you come to the prayer meeting to have that confidence. Don't come doubting. Don't come questioning. Just don't come wondering. Don't come for one moment reciting what the devil might suggest to you. "Am I wasting my time?" No. But rather, let us be confident that God answers prayer. It's stated here by the psalmist on two occasions at least, although if I were to read it again, I'm sure I would find more. But look at verse 2. "O thou that hearest prayer." That's a wonderful title to give to God. God hears us tonight. He hears us. Does that not give us every reason to come to the prayer meeting? God hears us, especially when we gather together with others to seek his name. Little wonder the psalm begins with a call to praise. "Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion." Why wouldn't it be here that we would praise God? For it's here God hears our prayers. In the political realm, MPs and political representatives hold what they call surgeries, in which they meet with their constituents. I think you'd need to be a doctor to be able to cope with some of the problems that are abroad in society today. But they consult with their constituents, and their constituents come and know that they'll get a hearing whenever the MP turns up. And that's deemed a wonderful aspect of democracy, but it pales into total insignificance in comparison to what you and I have. We have an opportunity of meeting with God. Well, every time we pray, we meet with God, but especially this is a place where God will hear us as we call on him, and for that reason, it ought to be a place marked by praise. Marked by praise. May we ever be conscious of this as we gather in this house. Here's where God meets with us. So many would find it difficult to meet with us here. Prejudices have been formed over the years. Prejudices, I might say, that have existed since the fall of Adam. Prejudices that are of the same spirit as the antagonism of Cain toward his brother. And there's an antagonism toward the gospel in the place where the people who obey the gospel meet together. And there are so many. We have spent a long time here in Kilskerry trying to get neighbours in. They don't want to come. But God is here. God is here. He doesn't have to be cajoled, argued with. He was here in the meeting before any of us arrived. Here to listen. Here to hear. Well, the prayer meeting ought to be a place of joy, as the opening words of the psalm indicate. Yes, it ought to be a place of weeping too. It ought to be a place where we feel sorrow and grief as we consider friends, loved ones, families, neighbours, enemies, and their opposition to the gospel. But here is the place where tears are wiped away. Here is the place where, as we pray, God will cause us to break forth in rejoicing, as he whispers in our ear and gives us assurance, "I've heard what you said." You remember Samuel's mother, brokenhearted that she had no son, praying before the Lord that she might have a son? And then there came the answer through the prophet that God has heard her prayer. And it says she went home no more sad. No more sad. God wiped away her tears, as many tears she had, that dear woman. God wiped them away and gave her an assurance, "I've heard you." Oh, boys and girls, as well as men and women, God answers prayer. Now, let that suffice by way of an introduction. And let's turn to the text that I want us to look at. A text, as I told you, when we sang this psalm on the Lord's Day morning past, jumped out, laid hold upon me. I thought this is a very significant word. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us. So we have the assurance God will answer prayer, but here he tells us that by terrible things he will answer us. And I just want to make 3 points tonight in the prayer meeting from this verse. The first thing is this. There are times, Christian, when you and I must pray terrible things. We must pray terrible things. Where the Spirit of God is at work amongst the people of God, prayers are offered that the world would be astonished, offended, angry at. They would consider them awful that people should pray that. And if you know your Bible, even now there comes to your mind occasions when the saints of God prayed what appeared to be terrible things. Terrible things amongst men come as a result of terrible prayers. The word terrible, let's explain that first and foremost. The word terrible simply means fear-inducing. That which brings a fear upon people. And terrible things are things that overshadow the spirit of a man and makes him aware of eternal things. And terrible praying is simply praying that prays for such inducing of fear amongst mankind. The word terrible, the word, the Hebrew word that lies behind our English word terrible, it first appears in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 10. And it's found in the words of Adam when he answers the Lord. When the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? And he was away hiding, as you know. And the Lord said, why were you hiding? And in his answer, here's our word. I was afraid. That's the word terrible. Sometimes, colloquially, if we're not feeling too well, and somebody asks us, well, how are you today? I feel terrible. And we employ that word. Well, there's a sense in which we can say that's what Adam was saying. I feel terrible. I was terribly afraid. I was frightened out of my life because I knew I had sinned and offended thee. And the fear of God came upon me. So that explains what this word terrible means. And brethren and sisters, are there not times when we would see men and women afraid of the Lord? Is this not such a time when we would wish that men and women were afraid of God? David said on one occasion, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Psalm 36 verse 1. We are surrounded by such wickedness today. There's no fear of God out there. It has diminished and almost utterly disappeared. I can't help but think back to when I was a lad, growing up into my teens. There was a measure of fear amongst the ordinary people. There was a measure of fear in me, and I knew nothing of God. But there were things that I knew shouldn't be done. I knew there was a God. I didn't know much about him, but I knew he was a God of wrath and justice, and that I didn't like to think about. And to a measure, I feared him. Just to a small measure, I suppose I should say. But today, there is no such fear. And that gives us reason tonight to pray for God to answer us with terrible things that will induce a fear of him amongst the people. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, quotes this verse. I read Romans chapter 3 starting in verse 10 and just listen to what Paul says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none, and note that word repeatedly, not a few, not a little handful, not some, but none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And I can see Paul putting that in, guided by the Spirit of God, in answer to what he imagined would be the response of those reading what he was saying. None that doeth good. What? Are you sure you're right, Paul? No, not one. That was the emphasis he made. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That is a complete description of the depravity of mankind. He has left out no element of the human being here, indicating that every aspect of humanity is given over to sin. And then he finishes off with the phrase, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they are what they are. They have no fear of God. If they had a fear of God, then they would be anxious to seek after him. They would seek to cease from opening their mouth in blasphemies and wickedness, etc., etc. But they don't, because there's no fear of God. That's the age in which we live. There is no fear of God. That explains all that's going on. It explains our Prime Minister. It explains the complete debacle of what's taking place in Stormont. It explains why it is those who supported murder, not just over the last 30, 40 years, and who to this day rejoice in the murder campaign of the IRA, but for over 100 years and more, they have rejoiced in murder and seen it as the means of advancing their cause. The reason why they, and those who have sprung of them, are today dominating the affairs in our land is because there is no fear of God. Not only among them, but amongst the general public who don't seem in any way alarmed at the state of affairs that has developed. That's what's wrong. Today, no fear of God. No fear of God. Therefore, tonight we should pray. Lord, start doing that which will make people fear thee. We should pray that. If ever there was a generation fitting such a description as that final phrase that I read from Romans chapter 3, it's this generation. I just wonder, has there ever been a generation as wicked as this since the days of Noah? Days that ended, as we know, in worldwide judgment, the wiping out of humanity, with the exception of just 8 people. That's a terrible thing. That's what God did. And for a long time after that, men lived in the fear of that event. This is an age in which we need to see these things that produced that fear happen again. And it will happen. I was just thinking tonight before I came down here that we read in our Bibles that at the end of this age, we are going to see terrible things. Turn to Revelation, the chapter 11. Don't listen just to me. Read it for yourself, for this is the word of God. Read it for yourself and hear what he has to say. In Revelation chapter 11, I'll read from verse 8. We're breaking into the story of the last two witnesses who will appear in Jerusalem. The last, as it were, of those who carried about them the aura of the old prophets. There's a likeness to Elijah here. To Moses here, and I go no further than that. The Lord does say that Elijah will come in the last days, and this could actually be the case. Here is Elijah and a companion. But not going into that, they preach during the days of the Antichrist and his dominance over Jerusalem. So they're preaching right in the heart of the enemy's territory. That's what God does. That's what God does. I get vexed at the spirit of cowardice I can only come up with that so often dominates pulpits today. Oh, we don't want to say that. That's controversial. That might annoy somebody. That might be counted just not the right thing to say. I cannot abide that spirit. It's not of God. For here God has sent his two last witnesses right into the heart of the enemy. And he blasts, as it were, in their ears, in the ear of the Antichrist, his word, his denunciations of their sins. And it brings the consequence that always follows a challenging of sinful, wicked men. They kill the two men. It says in verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now, we have no doubt as to where they're talking about. It's not New York or Washington. It's Jerusalem. "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." They won't allow anybody to bury them. And there would be some there who would wish to bury them. But they're not allowed. They're just, the bodies are left in the full heat of the Israelite sun. "And they that dwell upon the earth." Let me remind you that that word is a word that is not speaking of the globe, but is a word that can be translated and is translated in other places by the English word nation or land. And I believe it's a reference to the land of Israel. It's the land of Israel. It's not the whole world, but it's the land of Israel. They're aware of all that's going on. Why not? "And they that dwell upon the earth," or dwell in the land of Israel, if I might put it like that, "shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." And there again, I think you have a substantiating of what I'm saying, because they ministered in Jerusalem. They didn't minister in America or Russia or England or Ireland. Their words tormented those who lived in the land of Israel. And that's therefore what I believe the word earth is referring to. Verse 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God." They weren't abandoned by God. Whatever men did, God didn't abandon them. "Entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." God did a terrible thing. He got their attention, and he made them afraid. I'm asking you, Christian, tonight, to pray for that, that God would do something that would make men fear him again, as they ought to do, as they ought to do. Let me come, secondly, to another point. We have in the Bible many examples of men of God praying for terrible things and God hearing. It's important for me to say that, because it might be thought that this is only Foster the extremist at it again. No, if I'm considered extreme, I don't compare to the extremist whose prayers we read about in the Bible. I'm not going to go into it in any great depth. But you remember in Numbers chapter 16, the verses 28 to 33, you have the rebellion there led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they were defying Moses, poor old Moses, what he suffered at the hands of complaining, bitter, foolish people who feared not God. Well, in the chapter 16, the verse 28, "And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me," because they were saying, "Who are you? You're only a self-appointed man." That's what basically they were saying about Moses. "You've no right to the authority you claim." Well, Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." What happened? Verse 31, "And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave, divided asunder, that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. They had not reacted to the words of rebellion by Korah and his friends. They hadn't rebuked them and said, we're with Moses. No, they stood quite complacently and watched this. But when God, as it were, gave his opinion of these men, they were scared. Aye, they were frightened to a degree we cannot even begin to imagine. I must tell you something. In 67, there was a court case in which Dr. John Douglas was the villain. While we had been in prison, he had preached a sermon in Rather Island, and the police took him up on it because they said he had told lies. And a policewoman in court said, oh yes, we recorded what he said, and this is what he said. And she was asked, where is your recording? Oh, we don't have it anymore. And she was asked further, did you see a man up at the front of the meeting recording the service? Yes. Well, just you listen to what that recording had to say. And of course, the recording completely refuted what the policewoman was saying. But John Douglas was still found guilty. Even though the police could produce no evidence other than the words of this lying police woman who fumbled and footed and made a fool of herself. But the magistrate, I have been impressed by the words of this woman. He wasn't impressed by the direct recording of what Dr. Douglas had said. But anyway, he was found guilty and he launched an appeal. And at the appeal was a man called Brian McGinnis. He was the magistrate. And I can't go into all the details, but he made very clear from the beginning of the court case that he had absolutely no sympathy with the gospel. And if you look him up on the website, you'll get information about him, and you'll see that he was no lover of the Bible. And early in the afternoon, he just said, and this was after a period in which Dr. John Douglas noted with quite a concern that he was sitting in, up there on the bench, dozing. His eyes shut and his head nodding forward, and he thought, well, boy, there's little chance of me getting justice here if the man not even listening to what's being said. But halfway through the afternoon, he said, listen, we've heard enough for the day. We'll come back another day, convene another day, we'll hear the rest of the case. We have plenty of time. He died within a day or two. John Douglas and I were talking, and I said, do you remember Moses and what happened in the rebellion of Korah, when Moses said, if God has not sent me, then he will make it known. But on the other hand, if these men die the common death of all men, then you'll know that I'm God's man. And he and I talked about that. Oh, in those days in the 60s, let me tell you, God did terrible things, because God's people prayed for him to manifest himself amongst the population. I could recite other cases. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Elijah pronouncing judgment upon the servants of an evil king. Elisha 2, 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 17 to 20, an unbelieving old high official. The man of God pronounced God's judgment. And he would have prayed. He would have pronounced and said, this is what God's going to do, and then he would have gone home and said, now Lord, you do it. That's how you pray. You read in the Bible what God has said, and then you pray, do it Lord, do it Lord. I could go on other places, but I'm going to forgo any further reference because time's slipping away. Let me come to the third point. There is hesitation amongst God's people to pray for terrible things to happen. There is a spirit among many Christians. Oh, I couldn't do that. That would be very, very wrong. We must be nice. We must be kind. We can't pray such things as that. If that is the case, that such sentimentality is right, you would need to take a penknife and cut the Bible to bits. Because, as I have given you a couple of examples, and there are many, many more, you find God's people in times of God moving praying against the enemy, the most powerful prayers, looking for terrible things to happen. I think that this attitude among, this hesitation amongst God's people to even contemplate praying such prayers stems first of all from an ignorance of God's accepting of such prayers. Now, I've given you some examples. I could have given you more, and I hope that you will take the time to look up some more. Let me give you a New Testament example. We are in Acts chapter 13, and even as I'm thinking of what it is I'm about to read to you, there are a whole lot of wee points that jump into my mind. Acts chapter 13, you know this is a famous chapter, because here is the beginning of the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, or even as his name is changed in this chapter, to Paul. And they go to Cyprus, and that's really where they begin their work, Cyprus. And in the place where they're going to preach in Cyprus, there was an old false prophet called Elymas the sorcerer. Elymas the false prophet. And he opposes both the men, Barnabas and Saul. And then here we see God putting his hand on Saul and making him the lead character from then on. Look at what you read in the verse 9. Then Saul, after this attempt by the false prophet to turn away the deputy governor of the island from listening to the gospel, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Whatever he did from that moment on, he did it by the unction of the Holy Ghost, the direction of the Holy Ghost. He set his eyes upon him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul's only starting his ministry, only beginning his great life of preaching the gospel. And how did he begin it? By declaring a terrible thing upon the enemy of the gospel. By praying a terrible thing upon the enemy of the gospel. He blinded him by the power of God. And I might just ask you to note that as a result of this, verse 12, then deputy, when he saw what was done, believed and was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The result of that, which happened to the false prophet, Elymas, was the fear of God came on the deputy and he was converted. Don't you see that we've got to pray God will do terrible things and bring a fear upon those who care nothing for the things of the Lord? Don't for a moment think that it's wrong to pray such prayers. Oh, I have references here which I wish I could just take the time to share with you, which indicates who the Lord is and what his disposition is toward wickedness. I'll give one. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nation under our feet. That's Psalm 47, verses 2 and 3. That's what God's going to do. That's God's plan that we will see take place in the future. The terribleness of God will be seen in the subduing of the nations. Most powerfully. Think of what the fate that lies ahead of the wicked. What's God going to do with those who reject the gospel, reject Christ, defy God, and go on in the way of sin? What's going to happen to them? They're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Is that not a terrible thing? Oh, how stupid it is to shy away from praying that God will act in keeping with his character and nature against the wicked, that he might bring a fear of him upon them. I think, too, another reason why some Christians hesitate to pray, as I've been urging upon you to pray, is the ignorance of the fact that we are in a time when such prayers are called for. There are many Christians that seem to blithely sail through these days and take no notice of what it is that's happening. They don't seem to recognise the wickedness of the times. Their ignorance of the times is so obvious. How often I have been asked the question, well, what do you think of things now? And I feel like taking them and saying, I know what you should be thinking, but you're obviously not thinking. You haven't worked out what it is that's happening today. You haven't seen the wickedness of today. The Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16, the verses 2 and 3, because they had no understanding of the times in which they lived. You and I should know the time. We don't need the newspapers or the political commentators to tell us what's happening. We should know, looking at events through the light of God's word. There's a lovely little verse I've often referred to it in my ministry in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It's listing the recruits that came to join David. And it says, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were about 200, and their brethren were at their commandment. Now, if you read the previous verses, you're reading about thousands and thousands coming from various tribes. But here's a group of 200, and they had understanding of the times. Those who have understanding of the times are only a minority. So many Christians don't understand the times, and consequently, they're aghast at the idea of praying for terrible things, for God to do what he says he will do in his word. Perhaps another reason is the consideration of a very well-known verse that's found in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, and was afraid, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. And perhaps that last little phrase has an undue influence upon Christians. Oh, we mustn't think of wrath, we must only think of mercy. That's not what the context tells us. It says that when you are executing your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Yes, we need to remember mercy, and we need to plead for poor sinners in the midst of the darkness of this day, even as Jeremiah wept over the people to whom he ministered, but who defiantly rejected his word. He loved them, and he wept over them, and wept at the prospect that faced them as a result of their rejection. And we know that there came a time God said, don't pray for them anymore, for I am determined to judge them. You can read that in Jeremiah chapter 7. In fact, the verse that speaks of Jeremiah weeping and wishing that his eyes were a fountain of tears comes later, Jeremiah chapter 9. And I think I can suggest to you that he was weeping in chapter 9 because of what God had said in chapter 7. Oh yes, let us weep over this generation, because it's heading pell-mell down the road to everlasting damnation. But I think the only means that God would place before us, whereby there might be some awakened to the danger therein, is for us to pray that in righteousness God would do great things, terrible things. That's what we need in Kilskerry. There's a people in Kilskerry we have witnessed to now for almost a lifetime. Oh, that we might pray that God would do something in Kilskerry that would awaken men and women to their need of Christ. Pray that tonight. Don't be afraid to pray that tonight. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.